Thank everybody for that beautiful singing this morning, music team and the congregation. It's sounding pretty good there at the end of how great the art are. That was pretty wonderful. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 40. We're doing some Psalms before we jump back into another New Testament book. Our plan is to do 1 Corinthians. Sometime start that a few months from now. But in the meantime, I love the Psalms, and I'm sure you do as well. And so we want to do some Psalms together. Psalm 40 this morning. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. As the superscription in the psalm notes, this is a psalm of David. And as I begin this psalm this morning, I just wanted to think about this a little bit. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that God's people often turn to the psalms of David when we're facing difficult trials? Have you ever asked yourself that? After all, why do we turn to the Psalms of David? What did David know about trials? I mean, David was this kid who had rocketed from chasing sheep around Bethlehem to the throne of the king of the nation of Israel. And not only was he good at social climbing, David was, in fact, good at everything else. He was omni-talented, omni-competent. He was athletic enough to survive hand-to-hand combat with a bear and a lion and win. He was brave enough to face Goliath with a slingshot. Women swooned at David's feet because of his ruddy complexion. Perhaps he had red hair, we don't know, something unique like that. The songs that the women made about David were, Saul has killed his thousands, David his ten thousands. And if David wanted to woo a few of those women, all he had to do was sing a song back to them. The sweet psalmist of Israel, I mean, this guy was a musical genius, unmatched lyricist. And if anything, his military talents exceeded his cultural ones. No defeat of David as captain, as general, field marshal, king, no defeat of David darkens the pages of the Old Testament. In Israel, every point of the compass was defined by a Davidic victory against some enemy, against every enemy. His political successes were no less notable than all his others. He did something that Saul could never accomplish. He welded those dozen unruly, irascible, wayward tribes of Jacob into a homogeneous political unit. Now, one of the reasons David could do that is because he was an administrative genius as well. His organization of the Levitical singers, the temple project, the army, various government departments dominates chapters of 2 Chronicles. He's an administrative genius. And then you move into the spiritual realm, and you find that David's a man after God's own heart. He wrote inspired scripture. He was the founder of the kingly messianic line. Now you review a list like that, and you start to wonder, you might start to ask, why is it that we run to this guy's poems when our lives are collapsing into rubble and ruin? I mean, after all, what did David know about difficulties and trials? Well, a few minutes of more mature reflection on that question will give you the answer. In spite of David's many and extraordinary successes, the truth is very few people in history knew more about trials than David did. The list of his successes is brilliant, but it's not so brilliant that it blots out the equal and greater list of his trials. Can I tell you why we turn to the Psalms of David when we're going through difficulties? Well, first of all, David grew up as the youngest of eight brothers. I suspect that was a trial at times. He grew up in an oppressed country. One dominated by the warlike, morally defiled, technologically advanced Philistines. They were quite happy to rub Israel's face in the dirt now and then. For years, David worked for the most mercurial, changeable, treacherous, angry, jealous, hateful, murderous boss in the world. King Saul. When David said, "My boss is killing me," it wasn't figurative. I mean, he nearly ended up on the end of Saul's spear a number of times. David experienced disappointing bad marriage to a sharp-tongued, critical spouse, Saul's daughter, Michal. He knew what it meant to have your best friend, Jonathan, in his case, torn from him by family kind of pressures. Promised the throne by God, David knew the impotence and frustration of apparently endless delay in the fulfilling of that promise. For years, David had not been able to rise to the true height of his extraordinary abilities because Saul kept him and everyone else down. David knew what it meant to have noble motives and have them unjustly questioned and slandered. He was outlawed, changed sides, feigned insanity to stay alive. Worried about your elderly parents? At one point, David had to exile his elderly parents, send them to a foreign country so they wouldn't be killed by Saul. And when King Saul was finally killed in battle, David became the king of Israel, but you might forget he became the king of Israel only after the agonizing labor pains of 7 years of civil war. His army commander was a guy named Joab, who was this insubordinate schemer and plotter who, if you remember, had a habit of killing all the other good military leaders in Israel to protect his own position. In the spiritual realm, which was always very important to David, there was the false start when moving the ark to Jerusalem and it cost a man's life. David knew the disappointment of being forbidden to build the temple because of the warlike nature of his reign. And of course, David had no one but himself to blame for his biggest trials. They were attached to, hooked to, his biggest sins. Adultery and murder led to a season of guilt and despondency in David that spiraled downward into a full-fledged depression. And so at least he had encouragement in his family. Multiple wives, never the great thing it's cracked up to be. Death of a newborn child. Incestuous rape among his adult children. A nearly successful coup attempt by his most popular son. That was David's family. Absalom's coup was followed immediately by another coup attempt by a man named Sheba. And when they finally settled that, the 10 northern tribes immediately reopened their rivalry and political squabbling with David's tribe, Judah. They wanted to revisit the civil war again. David's reign included at least one major 3-year famine and a plague that killed 70,000 people in 3 days, which you remember was David's fault because of his vain census. In the closing days of David's life were typified by failing health and inability to stay warm, by conflict between his sons over the succession to the throne, plots, counterplots, and manipulation by his counselors and favorite wives. Can I tell you why we turn to the Psalms of David when things go wrong in life? Because in spite of all his very real and very profound successes, David knew all about trials. All about trials. National trials, work trials, boss trials, relationship trials. He knew all about all of them. Character assassination, frustration, impotency in trying to get ahead and use your gifts, disappointing marriage, political conflicts, wicked children, his own horrible sin, natural disasters. There's a reason why we turn to David's songs when we're feeling crushed. David was an expert. David was an expert. And here in Psalm 40, we're going to see David's spirit-guided expertise. We're going to see and learn from his expertise as he displays how you handle trials, how you navigate difficult and painful trials, trusting in the Lord our God. Now, according to verse 2, David had been neck deep in suffocating mud. It's quite a picture. Neck deep in suffocating mud. But God had pulled him up and placed his feet on a high place, on a place of firm footing, on a place of stable ground. Now, what does that look like? As God's people in the New Testament era, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, what is that process of handling the quicksand-like trials and having your feet placed on a firm place? What does that look like? How does God take us from one to the other, from the quicksand to the high rock of spiritual stability? Well, in Psalm 40, David, the expert, gives us six keys. We'll see them all this morning. Six keys to standing firm in the quicksand of trials. Six keys to standing firm in the quicksand of trials. We'll draw one from each little paragraph of this psalm. Let me give them to you in one-word summary form as we begin. Six keys to standing firm in quicksand-like trials. Let me give you one word at a time. Number one, patience. Number two, trust. Number three, you're going to handle quicksand-like trials, you're going to need obedience. Patience, trust, obedience. Number four, proclamation. Sounds strange. We'll explain that. Number five, you need to remember grace. And number six, you're going to need just a touch, just a hint of desperation. And we'll explain that one too. Let's start with patience. Verse 1. Song of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, for Yahweh, for I am. And he inclined to me and he heard my cry. Now in Hebrew, the very first word of the psalm is the word to wait. And the second word of the psalm is a slightly different form of the verb to wait. And it's intentional. It's a Hebrew form of intensification. And there's a message in that. Patience is what is dominating these opening verses. If you're going to handle trials, you're going to need to understand patience. You need to understand this. One of my favorite South African phrases is now, now. Right? It took me a while to figure that out, that now in America means right now, and now in South Africa means sometime in the indeterminate future. Could be after the sun rises and sets and rises again. Right? When they tell you lunch will be now, it means nothing. Okay? I had to learn that. Okay? Now, now was a different thing, though. Now, now meant immediately, right now. Here David says, I waited, waited. Right? There's an intensity. There's a kind of an elevated waiting here. It's a very calm, patient waiting. It would parallel what we saw last week in Psalm 46, where God said, cease striving and know that I am God. Right? It's that sort of idea. Stop trying so hard. David said, I waited, waited. Now, that's pretty striking because in verse 2, David describes his situation as sinking into a pit of mud or quicksand might be the easiest way for us to understand it. Now, as I understand it, the first rule of quicksand is if you do start to sink into it, first rule is stay out of it, you know, but after you get into it, the first rule of quicksand is don't thrash around. Don't struggle. Don't frantically move your arms and legs because that only makes you sink faster. Well, that's kind of what David is driving at here. We can use that calmness in a frightening situation to illustrate David's point. You said, I waited patiently, calmly, not thrashing, not striving, not hysterical. I waited patiently for the Lord. That's the first counsel of David the expert. Now, the result of that patient, calm waiting on God was divine attention. I waited patiently for the Lord, and as a result, the next step is, he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. Out of the miry clay, he set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. Apparently, from what David says here, is God's eye passes quickly over those who thrash and scream, over those who pout and demand, over those who accuse and blame when they're experiencing a painful trial. God's eye passes quickly over those people. It does not stop. It does not rest on them. In contrast, apparently, from what David says, those who wait patiently on the Lord, they always receive his attention. He stretches out to them, the Hebrew says, bending his ear to their need, riveting his attention on their cries. Of course, our response would be that of Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears. David waited patiently, and God heard and David loved. Now, I think we can agree that the word picture that David uses in verse 2 there, the miry clay, the pit of destruction, the mud, riotous, mud bubbling, it's quite a picture in Hebrew. David uses that picture, and I would say that that is one of horror and helpless floundering. I've never been caught in quicksand, but I'm pretty sure it's not pleasant. It's what Jeremiah, the prophet, experienced. Remember when he was lowered into that mud-filled cistern in Jeremiah 38? Right, and you go in, and it's ankle, and then knee, and then hip, and then shoulder deep, and you wonder if you're stopping. Well, David's quicksand in this case was figurative. It was not literal. He never tells us what his situation was, but it was a quicksand-like trial, but it was not too much for God to reach down and rescue him and pull him out. God had raised David up from a muddy pit of slurping, sucking, suffocating mud, and he had stood David on high, solid, firm ground. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now, when David talks about singing a new song when he's been delivered from some tremendous trial, I think he probably actually did. Right? I mean, this is a guy who could actually write a new song every time he went through some profound trial. Every new deliverance of God required a new song to worship God for it. Now, you maybe noticed at the end of verse 3 that David pointed out the corporate benefits of his divine rescue. David's going to come back to that repeatedly in this psalm. Many will see and fear and will trust the Lord. Trials are not just about you and me and God building our character, God glorifying himself that way. There is a corporate aspect to our trials as well. And I said, David will come back to that. For now, we can see that the first key to handling suffocating trials in a God-honoring fashion is patience. That's the first word we need to remember. A patient, calm waiting on the Lord. Frantic thrashing accomplishes nothing positive. It only makes you sink faster. As Isaiah said, those who wait on the Lord, they're the ones who gain new strength. Now, if patient waiting is the first key in David's example here, say, well, what's the second? What's the second? In a word, trust. Trust. Verses 4 and 5. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord, Yahweh, who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, of the thoughts, they would be too numerous to count. The blessed man, says David, is the God-trusting man. Not the one who is free of trials, but the one who trusts in the midst of trials. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Now, interestingly, what you wouldn't see in the English here is the word man in verse 4 is the biggest, baddest, and toughest word for man that the Hebrew language had. Blessed is the warrior man. Blessed is the weightlifter man. Blessed is the CEO man. Blessed is the Fortune 500 man, the doctoral degree man, the runs his own business man. That man, says David, is to be considered blessed when, and only when, he has put his confident trust in the Lord. Might be easy for a man like that to put trust in himself, and frankly, David was a man like that. He was good at everything. David says, blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord. Cynics believe that religion is for the weak and the womanly. David, no weakling by any definition, David knew better. Trust in God is for the strong too. Because even the strong are weak. Huh? To stand firm in a high place, in quicksand-like trials, you need calm patience. You need confident trust in God. And notice that David says in verse 4 that when you embrace God as your object of trust, you can also have to reject some other things. You embrace God and you reject some other alternatives. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. He is envied. He is above all others. He's the one that you look to and say, wow, I would like to be like that. It's the word blessed in. And, here's what he's rejected, has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. You see, when you're looking around in your quicksand-like trial and you're sinking and you're up to your neck, you might think that some kind of dominating, strong-fisted man, human being, other person, they might capture your attention and say, that's who's going to help me. Surely he, surely she can help me. And David says, nah, I'm surrounded by those kind of men. He said, the gentle omnipotence of God is the place you want to put your trust. Lying is another alternative to trusting God, either lying yourself or trusting others who would lie for you. And that's the route Abraham chose. You remember when he was in trouble lying about Sarah being his wife? Many years ago when we were setting up the Grace to You office here in South Africa, and the accountant who was helping us suggested that we could save some money and some hassle if we just fudged a little bit on the truth in reporting to the government. We politely declined his advice and immediately dismissed him. Lying is a false and hollow help. It is a false and hollow hope for avoiding and escaping quicksand-like trials. It brings no glory to the God who is truth. And so, David says, rather than human potency, or any number of underhanded tricks that you or others might think of, he says, there's the place that you need to put your confidence. You need to put it in the unlimited power and the incomparable intellect of God. Now, notice in verse 5, there's a double emphasis on. There's God's wondrous power and there's God's compassionate intellect, his compassionate thoughts. Verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Okay, there's the wondrous power, the wonders which you have done. Now, God's wonders refer to everything that he does that is beyond human capacity. Everything that God does that is beyond human capacity. That includes a couple of different things. Sometimes it's overt miracles. And if David cast his eyes back over the history of the nation of Israel, he would have many such examples that he could think about. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the drying up of the Jordan River, the falling of the walls of Jericho, all those great divine miraculous interventions during the Exodus and the conquest. God's wonders also includes the more subtle, though, the more subtle providential working of God. Things that are not miracles, no laws of physics or nature were violated, but are no less a work of God. An example of that from David's own life would be the defeat of the giant Goliath. Nothing inexplicable based on the laws of nature happened that day. David's stone followed all the laws of physics when it curved through the air and crashed into Goliath's thick skull. I would suggest to you, though, that there is no doubt that David's victory was indeed a divine providential intervention. Something inexplicable in human terms. And David says those wonders, whether it's outright miracles or just glorious divine interventions, providential interventions, and those are the first reason we trust not the proud, but the gentle omnipotence of God. But interestingly here, God's power is only the first half of the reason that we trust him in these kind of quicksand-like trials. Back to verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. And then he goes back to the thoughts. If I would declare and speak of those thoughts, they would be too numerous to count. If I talked about your thoughts towards us, God, it would be too many to count. Now, God's innumerable thoughts towards those he loves is actually a favorite theme of David's. You remember Psalm 139. Turn over there for a moment. God's innumerable thoughts towards those he loves. Something that finds regular expression from the pen of David. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You have enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge, the knowledge you have of me, O God, is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And then David knows who God's thinking about. When I wake, I am still with you. God's thinking about him. Turn back to Psalm 40. I think that's the idea David has in his mind. Maybe we can illustrate it this way. Every woman that I've ever met, I've ever married, counseled in marriage counseling and so on, likes to receive a little note or a little phone call from her husband, a little SMS, saying, I just wanted to let you know I'm thinking of you. And when that comes in, she spends the rest of her day floating, right? Okay. She just likes to know that she's, and some of the wives are going, looking at their husband and going, yeah, you know, figure it out, buddy. Write that one down, okay? Just a little hint there, guys. She just likes to know that she's in his thoughts. Well, here God reminds us that his thoughts towards us as his children are innumerable. They are uncountable. His thoughts are always on us. He can run the universe, yes, and think about us at the same time. And so on the basis of that, in the middle of verse 5 in Psalm 40, David tells us that, yeah, God is beyond compare. Different ways to handle this. I think the New American Standard does it rightly. He says, your thoughts towards us, your wondrous deeds, Lord, that all adds up to this. There is none to compare with you. David said, I can do a police lineup of all the gods in the ancient Near East, all the people around me that I could turn to help and for trust in, and put my trust in. Not one of them is like you, God. You remember Isaiah used this concept so often, he virtually had a patent on it. To whom then will you liken me, says God, that I would be his equal? There's no one like him. David anticipates Isaiah. God's matchless power and his incalculable intellect. His attentive compassion, his thoughts always being on us. That means that trusting him is the only way to handle those sinking, sucking, miry quicksand trials. Now, as we move into verses 6 through 8, we find a third key to handling trials. So David exemplifies them for us. He's the expert. Let's turn to him. We've got patience. We need to remember patience. We need to remember trust. And now obedience. Obedience. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, literally dug out. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is an interesting little section. I'm going to sum it up with the word obedience. Because the obedience that David clearly in verse 6 is targeting here is not the tired, repetitive, religious, ritual obedience that so many people in Israel thought was true obedience. It is not the trampling of God's courts with that useless, empty formalities, half-hearted rites, wearisome ceremonies, animals you didn't really care about. Now, while the Mosaic law clearly commanded all the various sacrifices of the Levitical system, the spiritually thoughtful, the spiritually mature in Israel always understood that those sacrifices were not the crux of the matter. They were not at the heart of the issue. They were obedience to God, but there was another level of obedience that God, in fact, delighted in more. Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. Psalm 50, Asaph asked, do you really think that God's hungry? That your burnt offering, you put a goat steak up there on the altar, that's going to satiate God's appetite? Really? Turn over to Psalm 51, and I think you see David himself says it best. He's dealing with his repentance over the sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. David talks about sacrifice. It has its legitimate place. He's exaggerating his case a bit, but he says, verse 16, "For you, God, do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, the fact is, even verse 19 tells us that David did go ahead and do the appropriate sacrifices as the law commanded. But he's highlighting for us here the higher maturity understanding that, in fact, there is an obedience that's more significant to God, the obedience of a repentant heart. Now, you turn back to Psalm 40, and we take that same attitude back there. Even in the Old Testament, true obedience was never really focused on rituals and sacrifice. Verse 6, David says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. I was deaf on this issue, but now I understand. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required." When it came to this issue, David says, Israel's collective ears, including his own, were perpetually blocked by wax. They, as unbelievers often do, hoped that petty rituals would make them right with God. If I just go to church, if I just take communion, if I just get baptized, if I just go through the ritual, everything will be taken care of. People are no different today. Ritual is always easier than righteousness. Well, here in the middle of verse 6, David acknowledged that God had dug out, it's excavate, to dig out with a shovel, right? Had dug out the wax of spiritual foolishness from his ears. He now understood that the Mosaic sacrifices, yes, they were important in God's program, but true obedience works at the level of character, not ritual. And so David says, you need to remember that when you're going through trials, you need obedience. And not ritual obedience, you need character obedience. Easy to forget, isn't it? When we're oppressed by some tremendous external trial or some sin in our own heart. Now, having said that in verse 6, in verses 7 and 8, David goes to light speed. Completely unexpectedly, he jumps into theological hyperspace and he gives a messianic prophecy. Verse 7, "Then I said," and now Messiah is speaking. Hebrews 10 tells us that. "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." In Hebrews 10, verse 5 and following, the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that this was one of those occasions in the Psalms when David is speaking of or for the Messiah. You and I would never see that, but the psalmist, under divine inspiration, realizes, is made aware that this is a messianic prophecy. The "I come" of verse 7 is Messiah speaking, not David. And you can check me up in Hebrews 10 later. We don't have time to turn there this morning. But that, in fact, is exactly what the author says. Now, you say, well, what's the point? He goes from David, his own obedience in verse 7, to the Messiah's obedience. I'm going to come, and what do I delight to do? Verse 8, the Messiah says, I delight to do your will. I delight to obey you, God. Your law is within my heart. Here's how I think it ties together. David did the appropriate Mosaic sacrifices, we know that, but he didn't hang his hopes on them. Verse 6 tells us that. He also does not hang his hopes on his own obedience, whether it's ritual or character obedience. David didn't always get the obedience right either, did he? Why didn't he hang his confidence on his obedience? He knew that there was one who was coming, Messiah, who would perfectly do God's will. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Messiah could say that in a way that no one else ever could. Messiah would, in fact, as Hebrews 10 goes on to point out, provide a sacrifice that actually worked. David understood that sheaves of wheat, a leg of lamb, a whole burnt offering didn't really all mean all that much until Messiah came, obeyed perfectly, and made his perfect sacrifice. And the simplest way I can say it is this. David understood that his obedience, whether it was character or ritual obedience, was tied to and dependent on Messiah's obedience. Any problem with that theology? No, of course not. When facing quicksand-like trials, you need calm patience, you need a God-focused trust, and you need a Christ-focused obedience. Now, in David's case, it seems a little bit strange to think about him having a Christ-focused obedience, but that's exactly where he goes. He says it's the Messiah's obedience that will make all the difference. He is looking forward to Messiah's obedience in anticipation. We, of course, look back on it in reflection, don't we? But the point of application is exactly the same. David says, I'm obeying now, but the real key to all obedience is not the sacrifices of Moses. It's what the Messiah will do when he comes. He anticipated it. We look back on it. And so this kind of unexpected messianic prophecy, again, we don't have time to go to Hebrews 10 and develop it from there, but it jumps in the middle of it and say, what's the key? The key is obedience. David looked forward to what the Messiah would do in obedience. We look back on it. And yes, that is how we handle trials. A Christ-focused obedience. Now, it could get a lot more complicated than that, but we don't have till 2 o'clock this afternoon. So, let's go on to our next point. Just a summary. The third key to handling trials is that it takes a Christ-focused obedience. David trusted in it in anticipation. We trust in it looking back. Messiah says, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it was written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and he will do it perfectly. We never could. Your law is within my heart. David's obedience depended on that obedience, and that's true of us as well. So, as we move to verse 9, the messianic interlude, that unexpected jump into hyperspace, is over. David's back to talking about himself now. Verses 9 and 10, David's expert advice is that you need to handle trials by patience, trust, Christ-focused obedience, and fourth, proclamation. This seems like an unexpected word, proclamation. Well, look at verses 9 and 10. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness, your chesed, your unfailing love, and your truths from the great congregation. Now, what you need to remember here is that David is not merely Israel's civil leader. He's not merely Israel's military leader. As king, he is also their spiritual leader. He again highlights this very well for us in Psalm 51. He says, as he is confessing his sin, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's not worried about losing his salvation. God had taken the empowering spirit away from Saul, and Saul's reign had crumbled into chaos. David didn't want God to do the same to him when he sinned. Now, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach. David's role is not merely to get his own heart before God. Why? He is the spiritual leader of his nation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David understood that he had a role of spiritual leadership in the great congregation called the nation of Israel. Now, if you take that thought back to Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, it starts to make sense. I've always told you that one of the keys to handling trials is to talk good theology to yourself. Your emotions, your fears, your circumstances, they will talk bad theology to you. I don't know about your emotions and fears. Mine have terrible theology. They're sure that God is not sovereign. He's not good. He's foolish, not wise. I mean, my emotions and fears have terrible theology. And so what you need to do is you need to talk good theology to yourself. God is sovereign. God is good. God is wise. I don't see how He is working in this situation right now, but I trust Him because I know those things are true. But in this case, in verses 9 and 10, David is not talking good theology to himself. He's talking good theology to everyone else. It's proclamation. Again, there's a corporate, public aspect to the right handling of trials. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Boasting or speaking confidently to others about God, about God's wisdom, His goodness, His faithfulness, His unfailing love, David said that's one of the keys to handling trials rightly. Make sure you talk to the people around you, not just to yourself on the inside, but talk to the people around you, telling them that, yes, this is hard, but God is good. Yes, this is hard, but God is wise. We know that He is sovereign. We can trust Him. Paul said, if I boast, I'll boast in my weaknesses. David would add, if I boast, I boast in my God. To handle murky, muddy, swampy kind of trials, you need to talk good theology to yourself on the inside, and you need to talk good theology to everyone else on the outside too. It keeps you thankful, worshipful, and trusting when the trials are pressing in. God is good. We can trust Him. That's a corporate aspect of handling trials. Now, we've looked at patience, trust, obedience, and somewhat unexpectedly, proclamation. A fifth word that I think we're going to need to hitch on to our understanding, if we're going to handle trials lightly, is grace. Grace. Verse 11. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness, your unfailing love, your truth will continually preserve me. Verse 12, David talks about evils beyond number, iniquities, and so on. At times, pressing, suffocating trials can make you feel like you're cut off from the unfailing love of God. That you're cut off from the absolute faithfulness of Christ. Sometimes trials can make you feel like that. Sometimes trials make you feel like Romans 8 is wrong. That somehow Paul lied, that it's not true. That somehow tribulation and distress and persecution and perils and the sword, maybe they can cut you off from the love of God. You can feel like that when you're in the midst of trial, when your sin is heaping up. Well, when the arterial blockage of doubt is choking off your joy, your confidence in God in the midst of a desperate trial, David says, you know what, you need to add a fifth word to your little dictionary of how to handle trials. And that word is grace. You, O Lord, will not withhold your grace or your compassion from me. Whatever my trial, whatever my circumstances, whatever my emotions tell me, Lord, I know that you will not withhold your gracious, forgiving compassion from me. Your unfailing love, your absolute truth and faithfulness will continue to preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. Sometimes quicksand-like trials are the result of other people's sins against you. And at other times, as David himself knew all too well, the quicksand-like trials are the result of our own personal sin. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs on my head. My heart has failed me. David spent months trying to hide his sin with Bathsheba. Eventually it overtook him, it left him destitute and defeated. Whether that's what he has in mind here or not, we don't know, but it's certainly the idea. It was as if his heart stopped beating. as if his inner man just folded up, just collapsed like a house of cards. Well, what do you do when you're going through this trial? Maybe it's because of your own stupid, foolish sin, and you're crushed down by the weight of the guilt of it all. What do? David says, what you do is you repent. And you rejoice in God's forgiving grace. You rejoice in His compassion. You put your confidence in the fact that His unfailing love indeed never fails. Verse 11, "You, O Lord, You will not withhold Your grace or Your compassion from me. Your unfailing love, Your truth, it will continually preserve me." To navigate trials, you need to remember grace. So, we're working through the quicksand-like trials of life. What do you need? Six words. Patience. Patient, calm, trusting of God. Trust, you put it in God and no one else. Obedience, Christ focus. We reflect back on what Christ has done. Proclamation, reminding yourself by reminding others that God is sovereign, wise, and good. Grace, what's the sixth word that we need in our little dictionary of how to handle trials? To handle pressing trials, maybe you need just a little bit, just a dab, just a sprinkle of desperation. Now, not everybody needs this. If you're the desperate type, then you just go back to patience. Don't pass go. Don't collect this desperation. You don't need any, right? But if you're the self-reliant type, you're the type that I'm just going to press through and I can handle this, you need just a little sprinkle of desperation in your recipe for handling trials. Verse 13, let me show you what I mean. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me." Verse 17, "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." You see, this is for the self-reliant. This is for the self-confident. This is for the guys who are like, "Okay, God, I got this one under control. Right? You can go on holiday to, you know, the Seychelles or whatever, and you know, I'll take care of this one, God." Maybe guys like that need just a little bit of desperation. Self-confidence will not help you handle your trials in a godly manner. It's that simple. Stoic indifference will not help. The paralyzing apathy of depression will not help. To handle trials, you need just a dab, just a touch of desperation in the right sense of the word. And what that means is an enthusiastic passion or eagerness to seek God right away, all the time, when you're facing trials. Not self-confidence and self-dependence. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me," he says in verse 13. And the word "deliver" in the first line there meant to snatch. It's a very strong, very desperate word. Snatch is what you do when you drop a piece of boerewors on the floor and the dog is headed in, you know, like a laser. Right? You grab that thing before the dog swallows it whole. "Snatch me out of trouble, Lord, before I'm eaten and swallowed whole by this trial. Make haste, be quick. Hurry it up." John Piper has observed that every Christian should know the rhythm of desperation and deliverance. That's a wonderful little phrase. The rhythm of desperation and deliverance. We are desperate, God delivers. Been through that cycle a few times, haven't we? And every believer has. We are desperate, God delivers. Now, as king, David's deliverances were often public. They were public political events that involved the defeat and the humiliation of one national enemy or another. And he lays that out for us in verses 14 and 15. "Rescue me, God," he says, "and please let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurts. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say at me, 'Aha! Aha!'" Some kind of mocking, derisive sort of thing. Never forget that David's reign as king of Israel started with a 7.5-year civil war. Never forget that when you understand the life of David and the Psalms of David. David had plenty of enemies. When David talks about enemies, it's not theoretical. And he had enemies not just on the outside in other nations. He had a lot of enemies within Israel. Men who wanted to take his life, who had delighted in his hurt, who wanted to politically maneuver him off the throne, even kill him and take his place. David says, deliver me and humble your enemies, Lord. Now, while God's deliverance would humiliate them, David also knew that it would cause those who loved God to rejoice. Verse 16. Let all those who seek, not seek my life to destroy it, as in verse 14. Let all those who seek you, Lord, rejoice and be glad in you. Again, there's a corporate aspect. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. The Lord is great. Here again, we find the corporate blessing of trials handled rightly. And you know what this is like. When you see a family or an individual in our church and they're undergoing some kind of health crisis or financial chaos or the pressures of the workplace or whatever it is, when they go through those things and they handle it in a way that honors God, what does your heart say? What do your lips say? God be praised for His grace in their lives. We rejoice. We're glad in God. We say, the Lord be magnified. God is great. He has delivered yet again. The desperation of those kind of trials becomes a moment of corporate worship and praise. Verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. We're back to those constant, infinite thoughts of God about us. Let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. It's just the right touch of desperation, if you will. If you're naturally a desperate person, just default back to patient waiting, okay? But for the self-reliance among us, that's just the right touch of desperation. God alone is our help, not me, not someone else. There's no one else to turn for, therefore the plea is urgent. There was a calmness to David's urgency as well, though. Why? Well, because he knew exactly what would happen when he trusted in God. Verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord's. Urgent? Yes. Intensely? Yes. Calmly? Yes. I waited patiently for the Lord's. And He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the quicksand, the miry clay. So I would suggest to you that David knew just about all that there is to know about trials. Don't be blinded by the glamour of his successes. He had been through enough to know how to do it. And when we turn to his Psalms, we find, among other things, a God-inspired example to follow. When the ground suddenly falls away underneath your feet, and you plunge neck deep into a morass of mud and quicksand, what do? Well, you hold on tight to six things. Six words. Patience. Those who calmly wait on the Lord, they are the ones that are given new, enduring strength. Trust. Even if you're the mightiest of men or the mightiest of women, blessing comes when your confidence is in God's thoughts and God's powerful intervening care. Obedience. For David, the obedience in the midst of trials was Christ anticipating, looking forward to Messiah. For us, it is a reflecting back, a Christ-sustained obedience that carries us through trials. Don't forget to obey when the pressure's on. Fourth word, proclamation. When life hurts, keep yourself on track by talking not just to yourself, but to others about God's unfailing love and enduring faithfulness. Grace. You need it. I need it. God gives it. Embrace His grace with joy. And then, if you're the self-reliant type, just a touch of desperation. God is our one hope. That supplies the sense of urgency that we need. But He is indeed a hope that never fails. I waited patiently for the Lord's. He stretched out to me. He heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit. Let's pray. Lord, You are good and gracious. God, we see that in salvation. We see it in your daily salvations, your daily little deliverances, not salvation with a capital S, but with a small s. We know that you are Savior from our sin. We have confident hope, trust in that. We rejoice in that truth. But you are indeed also Savior and Deliverer through all of the little and not so little trials and difficulties of life. And Lord, we pause for a moment just to rejoice that you are a good, wise, and sovereign God. We pause to rejoice in your unfailing love, to know that we can put our confident hope in you. You have, in days past, delivered us time and again and again and again. You have pulled us up out of the quicksand and you've put our feet on dry, solid, firm ground. Lord, there are many in our church right now who are going through various and very difficult trials. And so, Lord, we pray for them. I can't mention all names, but we pray for them. We pray that you would shepherd them and that we would be a congregation of shepherds reaching out with love as well. And teach us, Lord, to keep these things in mind. Patience, trust, obedience, talking to others, grace, and just the right sense of urgency. Lord, grant us the grace to walk in your ways. Deliver us as we know you will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.